The title of this morning's message is Hot Button Issue, or Hot Button Issues. And what we're going to be focusing on is God's Word on some hot button issues. Now, for most of us, we understand what hot button issues are, but for those that perhaps don't, a hot button issue is an issue that elicits real strong emotions among people. Some examples of hot button issues are gay marriage, gun control, and immigration. You're hearing a lot about some of these things now in the media. And these certainly do bring out a torrent of different emotions in people. Now, many politicians will heavily mention hot button issues during this time while they're campaigning. And they do it because they hope to connect emotionally with voters, potential voters. Now, hot button issues were not uncommon in Jesus' day. And so in our text, one hot button issue is brought to Jesus, and Jesus also indirectly touches on a few other hot button issues that are very relevant for us today. And so I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 19. We'll be going through the 12 verses, or the first 12 verses of this chapter throughout our study. But before we get into the hot topic issues, let's read the first two verses together. I have something brief to share with you on those two verses, and then we'll get into the hot topic issues. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and what he was talking about prior to what we're reading here is immediately following was on the topic of forgiveness. If you remember, last time we were together, if you remember, Peter asked the Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus said, seven times 70. And so when he was done talking about forgiveness and how to handle offenses, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us and your mercy and your grace. And we pray, God, that you would pour out your blessings over the study of your word. Your word is holy. It is alive. Your word coupled with faith changes lives. And that's why we're here, God. Many of us have been changed by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word, the gospel message. And we've coupled that message with faith and we've experienced growth. And we've experienced life change and fulfillment. And you've been the source of everything, Lord, that we need. You're our strength. You satisfy the soul. You heal. And we thank you, God, for the work that you do. And we pray that you would pour out your blessings again over this time as we study your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, just devotionally, as I was reading through the text, verse 2 just spoke to me. It ministered to my heart. And it said that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And I just thought of how God does heal and how he heals the broken hearts. And there's no doubt that all of us have experienced that kind of heart pain. Our hearts have been broken, and some of us have experienced the healing of brokenness, but maybe some of you here today, you are carrying a broken spirit. And one of the things that stood out to me in the text, that it said that they followed him, the multitudes followed him, and he healed them. And that's the key, that is the key to experiencing that divine healing from God, is following the Lord. And I want to encourage any of you who perhaps you're carrying the weight of a broken spirit and you've been kind of preoccupied by it. The hurt has been there, heavy on you. And maybe it's been a distraction. It's been a distraction from you really following the Lord. I want to encourage you to follow the Lord. What does that mean? What does that look like? Seek him through prayer and through reading the word and just cry out to the Lord from your heart. And just cry out to the Lord and wait on the Lord for him to strengthen you and to heal you. To heal you from the inside and to restore you and to make you whole again. Remember, you're very precious to the Lord. You're very valuable to the Lord. And he cares about the things that concern you, and he wants to help you. But you have to follow him. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, listen to what the Lord said. In verse 26, he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes." He says, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians." And these were punishments, in a sense, because of rebellion and hard-heartedness. And he was showing the Egyptians, because the Pharaoh, if you remember, he says, "Who is this God that I should serve him?" I mean, he had a real hard heart towards God. And God really was trying to soften his heart. But his heart was so hard, it wouldn't be softened. And so, but he tells his children as somewhat of a warning and also an encouragement. He says, "Hey, you follow me. You follow me." Now, all of us, we know we're going to make mistakes from time to time. God knows that too. But there's a difference between somebody who's following God and makes a mistake and someone who's rebellious and has a hard heart and says, "I don't care." He says, "Hey, you follow me. You follow me. You obey my word to the best of your ability." And he says, when you do this, the reason why to do this is because I am the Lord God who heals you. He's a God who heals. God is very interested in restoration. And then look at Psalm 147, verse 3. Here the psalmist writes, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And so maybe that's a message for some of you this morning. You just needed to hear that. And I pray that you would take heed to the voice of the Lord and know that he will heal you. He can heal you from past hurts. He can strengthen you and restore to you a vision for a fulfilling and satisfying future as you follow him. Now we get into our text. And in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19, Matthew, he records for us, and we read, "The Pharisees also came to him," that is to Jesus. Note, this was their motive, this was their reason, testing him. "And saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And so here the Pharisees, these were a religious group in Jesus' day, and they came to Jesus with a hot-button issue, that is divorce. Divorce is one of those topics that can really make us feel uncomfortable. And in their day, there was a theological controversy between two schools of thought. And so one group, they supported divorce for just about any reason. You burn the chicken, divorce. The other supported the institution of marriage, and divorce, listen carefully, was permissible, but only for marital unfaithfulness. Now, the real liberal group, they came up with this for just about any reason in Jesus' day, divorce was very common. Divorce seems to be very common in our day as well. But in Jesus' day, they had for their reasons to divorce anyone. For a man, especially in that culture, women were considered somewhat like possessions. And you kind of can see a little bit of that when we're introduced to Eastern cultures that come over here, Middle Eastern cultures, and you see how a man is more of a dominant figure, and women are treated often, not by all, but often like second-class citizens. They have a whole different philosophy of life, and women are treated poorly. And again, I'm not saying all are that way, that all husbands are hard and harsh towards their women, but in that culture, that was a very common thing. Women were treated somewhat like possessions. And so there was a lot of divorce and a lot of harsh treatment with women. And back in the time when God was delivering the children, and God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, some thousands of years prior, the same issues were going on. There was a lot of divorce taking place while Moses was guiding the people. And so we look to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and they use the scriptures to kind of support their divorcing of their wives for pretty much any reason. And so in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of her house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after. Now listen to what God says through Moses' writing and God's view on divorce. He says, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So these were the scriptures that they were using to support divorce for just about any reason. We're going to talk about how Jesus, we're going to see in a few minutes, where he says, this whole concept, that's not what God intended. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But a few things I just wanted to highlight was how it is viewed. And that is, back in the time of the nation of Israel, when there was these divorces that were taking place, and the way that God viewed it, he said this. He said, after she, that is the wife, has been defiled. So it gives you this idea. She was married, and then for whatever reason, the husband decides to divorce her, and then she goes out, and she gets remarried. As far as God is concerned, she's been defiled already, because as we're going to see, the way that God designed marriage was to be lifelong, and we're going to look at the ground for divorce in just a few minutes. But in this case, because this was not a legitimate divorce as far as God saw it, when the divorce took place and the wife remarried, she had become defiled. And then for her to come back and her first husband to take her back after she has been defiled by another man, because the way that God sees it, when the two are married, they become one flesh, and that's to be lifelong. Then that would be an abomination to the Lord. And an abomination, we don't use that word often in our culture. how many of you are not familiar with the word abomination? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but it just means a detestable thing, something that is disgusting. And that's the way God viewed it. And so I think it's important to kind of show that this is not God's intent. Divorce certainly was not God's intent. And the way he views it is that when a husband divorces his wife and doesn't have the right ground for divorce, and then marries another, she's been defiled, and then if that first husband, for whatever reason, circumstances allow for her to come back, they reunite, and then he marries her again, then that would be an abomination, and the Lord says, you should not bring the sin on the land. Now, moving forward in Matthew's gospel, what we see is Jesus's focus was on marriage rather than divorce. God is very pro-marriage. And so, in his reply, he addresses five hot topic issues or hot button issues that are very applicable today. Now, let's read verses 4, 5, and 6, and then I'll bring them out. And then we'll get to the answer as far as the divorce situation. In verse 4, he says, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then listen to what he says here. So he answers their question. He says, is it lawful, they asked him, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And so he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he basically tells them that it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. This is a union sanctioned by God and the institution of marriage. It's a divine institution, and when two people, a husband, a man and a woman, as he says, were married, they become one flesh. That's the way that God sees them. They are one flesh. And that's why in the book of Deuteronomy, God said that if a husband divorces his wife and does not have grounds for divorce, then, and his wife remarries, she's defiled. Because, in essence, that's another man's wife. Whoever marries her is another man's wife. And that woman is that first man's wife. That's the way God sees it. The two become one flesh. Now, the hot button issues, if you think about what Jesus is saying, he addresses a lot of hot-button issues that we're dealing with today. So the first thing he says, have you not read, in verse 4. Have you not read? And so the first thing that we can look at is the legitimacy and the trustworthiness of the Genesis account of creation. You know, right now, even in the church now has gotten crazy. Now, please forgive me when I say crazy, or let me explain. I believe that the true, genuine Church of Jesus Christ is not crazy. Those who really love the Lord, as the scripture says, the Lord knows those who are his, and those that name the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. And those that are living for the Lord and really know the Lord, because Jesus says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. So there are those that are doing the will of God, and they're living for the Lord, and they're a part of the church. But then there are those that are in the church that really are not living for the Lord. And it's just, for them, you know, they've created, or they've added to what was good and holy. They've come in and kind of infiltrated the church, and have polluted the church to some degree. And Jesus talked about the church being somewhat like a mustard seed. It would start to have humble beginnings, but it would be so large that even the falls of the earth would come and make their nest in it. And that there would be evil that would creep into the church. And there's a lot of evil doctrines. And there are people that they, on the outside, would say that they're a church, but they are not really in any way, shape, or form true part of the church of God, because of their doctrine is heresy and straight out lies, and they contradict the scriptures. So within the church, there are those that are now bringing in, and they say they're Christians, but they believe that the Genesis account is allegorical. It's not true. It's not history. It's symbolic, and they're twisting what the scriptures mean, and they're teaching things that the Bible doesn't teach. And all I want to point out is how Jesus, he says, "Have you not read?" And when Jesus says, "Have you not read?" he's referring to the Genesis account, and even specifically the institution of marriage, but that is within the creation account. And so you have to stop and you have to think that when Jesus refers to the Genesis account of marriage, he's explaining it as this is historical, this is factual, this is a historical account. And so that's something to keep in mind, that Jesus, he is using the scriptures, the Genesis account, as a trustworthy and legitimate source of information on the topic of marriage and the origin of marriage. And another hot button topic is creation versus evolution. Because you see in verse 4 where he says, "He who made them." So now Jesus is saying that we were created. We didn't just come into existence. And these are things that the church has to teach, because we live in a world where the world is teaching that we just evolved from nothing, that there is no creator, that there is no God. And for you to believe in a God or believe in a creator, that's archaic thinking. But Jesus, who has impacted this world, who is the Savior of the world, he died on the cross for our sins, there's no one like him. No one like him. He states the fact that we're created. And so he says, "He who made them." We have a creator. Now, many of us believe this, but some of us may be younger and brought up in the public school system, and we have struggles with these things. But Jesus, who is the Savior, he refers to the Genesis account of creation. He who made them. We have a creator. And then another hot topic now that's become a problem within the church is the age of the earth, old versus young earth. And that's something that some in the church have embraced because it comes from the evolutionary way of thinking, incorporating some of the evolutionist teaching. Although they believe in a creator, they're still mixing evolution with creation, which it doesn't fit, not biblically. You know, from Answers in Genesis, I got these two quotes, and one is, "Using the Bible, well-documented historical events, and some math, we find that the flood began approximately 4,359 years ago in the year 1656 AM, which would be the year of the world." So the flood happened, if you count from the birth of Adam, as zero or one, however you want to look at it, from the creation of Adam, because he wasn't born, he was created as a grown man, fully functional. And so when he was created, from that time to the time of the flood, the biblical account reveals that the flood came around year 1656, that is the year of the world, or 2356 48 BC. Another quote is that the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5 and 11 give us the year from Adam to Abraham, stretching further, who virtually all scholars agree lived about 2000 BC. This sets the date of creation at approximately 6,000 years old, or 6,000 years ago. So we're not going to get into this too much, but my point in sharing this is how Jesus, who is the Savior, who has performed miracles like no one else, who there's been more books written about him, who there's been more songs written about him, and how the Bible is the number one bestseller in every since it's been put together in the form that we have it in every generation, for the most part, the number one bestseller. How Jesus has impacted the world multiple times, every generation. He's changed so many lives. And how he says very specific things that if you think about them, these are hot topic issues in our day, and he refutes them. In other words, Jesus, he believes in the legitimacy of the scripture, the Genesis account. Jesus believes in a creator. Jesus, he himself is the creator, but he communicates that as if it's not a big deal. And then the old versus the young, he says at the beginning, referencing a very specific point in our history, the beginning point when God created, at the beginning. And there's enough evidence in the scriptures to show that we've only been around not for millions and billions of years. That's evolutionary dogma. We've been here for about 6,000 years. Some Christians believe 10,000. I tend to stay a little bit more strict to what the scriptures teach, because if you start adding the different timelines and the genealogies, as I said in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, it gives us about a 6,000-year world, or from the time that we were created. Another real hot topic, hot button issue, is gender role. And in verse 4, he also says that at the beginning, he made them male and female. Now, there's a whole bunch of confusion right now in our society about gender. But as far as God is concerned, God is not confused about gender. He made men men. He made women women. And when it comes to marriage, and there's only, as far as God is concerned, who is the creator, as far as he is concerned, a man was made for a woman and a woman for a man. And there are some reasons, but one is for companionship, and two, for procreation, which procreation cannot take place, generally speaking, with outside man tampering, and only through a woman and a man. And so gender role, men are men, women are women. The confusion comes from a sinful nature, from our sinful nature. And God can work and restore anyone back to God's original intent for an individual and eliminate the confusion. And we have a sinful nature. We have a bent towards doing all different kinds of things. I mean, how many of you have thought about killing someone? I know you're not going to raise your hand here. Oh, you did? Okay. All right. A few of you have raised your hand, and I appreciate that honesty. I do. I appreciate the honesty because, let's face it, I know more hands should have gone up. And you've actually thought about it. You premeditated it. You could see yourself doing it. You had a whole strategy and a plan. So you have a bent towards doing evil, but you govern that. You say, no, I'm not going to do that because it's not right. Or there are certain consequences. And so that's how it is. We all have these propensities. Some are married and have a propensity and a desire to have a relationship with someone who's not their spouse, but they say, no, I'm not going to do that. But the desire or the propensity, we have these propensities. Well, some people, they don't govern that. And so they lose that conviction and their conscience no longer functions anymore as they go against their conscience. And then, as the book of Romans says, that God gives them over to a debased mind. And people do all kinds of things that go against sound doctrine, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual or whatever kind of murder or whatever it is. People just start fulfilling the desires of the flesh without restriction. So God, he created roles, and there's the gender, the male and the female. That's what Jesus said. He said he made them male and female. And then there's the next thing, the divine intention and institution of marriage. And so the divine intention is found in verse 5 where Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife. And then he says the two. Now that's not to mention polygamy. That also is addressed here. Because God did not intend for a man to have multiple wives. And that's, I don't know if you've been exposed to it. I would imagine you have. But there's a show, My Five Wives or whatever. It's on TV. I don't promote watching it. But sometimes when we used to have cable, you'd flip through it and you'd land on one of these shows and say, how can that be? Why aren't they in jail? I mean, what is going on? And I think this goes for either the man or the wife, but both would say, if you're married, one is enough. I would not want more than one at the same time. That would be crazy, unless I was the complete everything I said. They just fulfilled every one of my desires. If it was that way, I still wouldn't want it. But I can't see it working any other way. And I'm sure a woman would feel the same way. A woman wouldn't want four or five husbands unless they were there just to completely serve her every whim. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. Too much testosterone. It'd be so stressful. Too many fights. Well, all kidding aside, God didn't design it that way. So he says, the two shall become one flesh. And now that shows us how God views marriage. A man and a woman, as far as God is concerned, positionally, he sees them as one individual, one flesh, so to speak. And I, when I say one individual, I mean each person has no doubt their identity. But now they live as one unit. Instead of living for me, for I, it's all for we, us. And everything is now should be addressed that way and thought of that way. It's us. It's us. It's we. And working towards fulfilling the needs of each other and being there to, as one, as husband and wife, to be faithful to the Lord and to be a faithful representative of Christ, because the church in Jesus, you know, marriage is a type of Christ in the church, and it's to be an example to others. And so marriage, God's way, it works when it's done right. Now, these are just basics. This is the foundation and foundational. I mean, there's so many different scenarios that we could talk about, but we just can't address every different scenario, especially as we start to give further in the text. But, you know, the idea of God's divine intention and the institution of marriage is that, as he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife. The word cleave symbolizes a union of the firmest kind. This is what Albert Barnes had said, and I quote, "It is, in the original, taken from gluing and means so firmly to adhere together that nothing can separate them." So think of some Elmer's glue. Elmer's glue really is not that good. How about Gorilla Glue? Think of some Gorilla Glue or what's that other? Super glue. You know, you ever super glue your fingers? I've done that. And then you sit and you try to work at ripping them apart, and then you do rip them apart and you rip off some skin. It hurts. It hurts. You cause damage. And that's the whole idea of this bond, of this union, that it becomes one. And to tear them apart causes damage. The individuals are damaged. If you have children, the children are damaged. And to think that there's no damage, that's just not sound thinking. But we live in a society that promotes divorce, and it's really sad. But it's not what God intended. And this is what the scriptures tell us in verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, it's a divine institution. The state can't govern, or the government can't govern, the institution of marriage. Anyone who alters or changes the institution of marriage, God doesn't recognize that. And so the state can make laws and change what we have known to be with traditional marriage. But as far as God's concerned, God has instituted, and it's a divine institution, and no man, that's what he says, let no man separate, let no one. What God has joined together, and it could be looked at in two ways. One, this institution of marriage was invented by God, and no man should separate or change or do anything in regards to this union, whether it's through laws or anything. He says it very clearly. Jesus says it. Let no man, quoting the Old Testament, separate them. Another way to look at it is that if you're a husband or you're a wife and you don't have grounds for divorce, then you shouldn't separate either. Let no man, whether it's outside of the marriage or in the marriage. And we'll talk a little bit more about grounds for divorce. Now, let's move forward. In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, he said to them, or rather, they said to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away, as we read in Deuteronomy? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. And it's interesting because Jesus is addressing them in the current. Did you notice that? Jesus is addressing them in the current. I mean, they're asking, why did Moses? And that happened years and years ago. But in Jesus' response, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, of your hearts, he permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so it's not that they themselves were doing it, but that was still a very current thing that was taking place. And it had been taking place for years. And he just says that it's your hardness of heart. And that's the same reason today that there is divorce. If there's not biblical grounds, because the heart gets hard. It's not a holy heart that seeks divorce. It's a hardened heart. It's a hard heart, a stubborn heart. That's what it's referring to. A heart that no longer wants to work things out, doesn't want to yield to what's right as far as in a marriage is concerned. I always love to listen to Greg Laurie on this topic, because one of the things he says is how people will use irreconcilable differences as a reason for divorce. And he laughs at that because he says that me and my wife have had differences since we've been married. And that's normal. What married couple doesn't have differences? And some of them you just can't reconcile. Some of them you just say, I'm just going to be faithful to the Lord and be committed to God and just overlook it. Just, you know, we don't agree, but fighting on this topic is just going to bring us to a worse place. So it's just best. This is not an issue that I just want to continue to fight over. It's not worth it. And so there are some things that it's just normal. Every married couple has their differences. You just work through them. And sometimes the best way to work through them is just leave it alone. Leave it alone. Love the person for who they are, not what you wish they would be. And so he says, it's not commanded. God didn't ordain this. Moses permitted it, but from the beginning it was not so. Understand that that's not God's intent. Jesus said that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of heart. Moses knew that the hardened heart people would continue to divorce their spouses, so he passed on God's guidelines. And this was to protect those who were victims of divorce. And in that time, it was the women. Now Jesus, he tells them the ground for divorce. In verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And the reason why is because the way God sees them is as one flesh. Even though they're divorced and they're going on their separate ways, if there's not the biblical ground for divorce, then God sees them as still married. And this person's marrying another person's wife, or the person who caused the divorce is perpetuating sin. And so the ground singular for divorce is sexual immorality. Now, this word sexual immorality, you might see it fornication in the King James. It's a Strong's number 4202. You can look it up in the Strong's Concordance. It's transliterated as porneia, which we get our English word pornography, which some may think now people try to find reasons for divorce and say, well, I found my husband or whatever the scenario is, looking at pornography, and so I'm going to divorce them because they're unfaithful. I don't think that that's biblical. I think that anything other than what this word really means in the context needs to be worked through. And maybe there's counseling and there's outside help that's needed in order to help the individual really repent and get over those struggles and be on the right track as far as their marriage is concerned. But it also means harlotry and figuratively idolatry, adultery, and incest. And so in the context, I believe what Jesus is talking about is adultery. When that's the grounds for divorce, or the ground for divorce is when a spouse is unfaithful. And New York law defines adultery as a married person having sexual intercourse with a person who is not his or her spouse. And I'm not saying that the law is, I'm not trying to contradict when earlier I said the law can't govern. I'm just saying in regards to this, I think the law hit it right and sought for what, in context, Jesus is saying adultery is when a married person has a sexual intercourse or a sexual relationship intercourse with a person who's not his or her spouse. Do you ever think you'd be talking about this stuff at church? Well, it's what the Word of God teaches. That's why it's tough for me, because I would rather talk about things that make you feel good and happy. I'd rather talk about love and forgiveness, and you could do whatever you want, and God always forgives you no matter what. And certainly God does forgive, but these kind of topics, they're the hot-button topics. And these cause people to have certain feelings inside, and especially people who've been divorced and have questions, and it just can bring up a whole bunch of feelings in the past, and that's not my intent, but we're covering the Scriptures, and I think it's very important, especially in our day, that we understand what the Scriptures teach. I don't think God has a set of rules for the unbeliever and then another set of rules for believers. I believe God's intent and the foundation of marriage hasn't changed, but we have tried to find loopholes and things. And so this is Jesus' answers to their questions. And so when the disciples heard this, now how many of you feel that that's pretty stringent? Oh, none of you? Good, I'm talking to a great group then. When the disciples, they heard this, now you might be feeling like, wow, you mean that the only ground for divorce is sexual immorality? That is, if my spouse has an affair? And, well, according to what Jesus says, yes. Everything else should be worked out. Everything else should be worked out. Now, some of you might feel like, what, that is so stringent? Well, if you feel that way, I felt that way from studying the scriptures. Then I saw how the disciples responded to it. And look what they said. In verse 10, it says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. See, because when you're in a culture where something's accepted and it becomes a norm, although it's not right, you're not seeing it right. You're influenced by the culture. And so you don't see it as a big deal. But then when Jesus says this is God's intent on this, then you start to feel the weight of that. And you say, whoa. And the disciples, they say, well, if that's the case, you're better off staying single. And Jesus, there's nothing wrong with being single. You know, if you're going to get married, understand that you are making a lifelong commitment. And to commit adultery, that has grave consequences, very displeasing to the Lord. And, you know, so to even think, because some have twisted minds, they think, well, I'll just commit adultery and then I'm out of the marriage. Yeah, that's not the way to do it. But it's important to understand these things. If you're thinking about marriage, it's important to understand that no matter what you go through in the marriage, provided nobody goes beyond the boundaries, you got to be committed to the Lord and committed to work through them. And, you know, or maybe you're in a situation now where you're separated from your spouse and you really don't have grounds for separation. It's good to rethink the Word of God and work through, maybe if it's possible, to work through it and try to get things in as far as your marriage is concerned, get your marriage right. Or if you've been divorced and you're thinking about being remarried, but you don't have grounds for remarriage, then you may want to consider being single. Being single is, there's nothing wrong with being single. It's, society sometimes makes people feel like, oh, you're not married and you're 30. You know, there's nothing wrong with being single. Look what Jesus says. His reply to them, when they said, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. His reply was, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and then there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And then he says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so he gives three types of eunuchs. He says one that's, it's a natural, a person is born that way. And what that means is that they're either born with some kind of physical defect or just have no desire to be with another person. They don't want to have a spouse. They're perfectly content just being single. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that's what Jesus says. There are people that are born that way. And if you can live it out, then that's good. If you can accept it, accept it. And then he says there are, the next class is forced eunuchs. And these are those who perhaps have been castrated for whatever reason, because back in the Middle East, there were different princes, and they would have harems, and they didn't want their servants to be hanging out with their concubines, if you know what I mean. So instead of of them hanging out with their concubines too much, they would get castrated. That way, this is so uncomfortable. But the prince or whoever it was didn't have to worry about any of his servants fooling around with his wives or concubines. And that's another mess. And then there's voluntary eunuchs. He says there are those who, in order to better serve the Lord, in some capacity, they choose to forego marriage. And God calls some people to remain single and therefore celibate. And so here Jesus, he speaks of all these things. Paul, he speaks of those who would serve the Lord in their unmarried state, which is a beautiful thing to serve the Lord. And he talks about it for any of you who want to look into it a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, you can jot that down. And so just in wrapping things up, a question that comes to mind, maybe just to kind of crystallize all this, is how does God feel about divorce? You know, there's people, when it comes to hot button issues, they have their feelings on it, and whatever the issue is. So some people are, you know, pro this, or they're against that, and they have their strong arguments. Well, how does God feel about divorce? Well, for that answer, we look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. This is how God feels. He hates it. He says, "For I hate divorce, since, says the Lord, the God of Israel," he says, "to divorce your wife," because this was predominantly something that men were doing, where now in this day and age, men and women are divorcing each other like it's nothing. And so he says, "To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Isn't that interesting that he would use heaven's armies in this topic? It's almost as if he paints himself as one who is the head of those who do battle. It's like an army of people who do war. He says, "So guard your heart, men." That's what he would be talking to. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. Love your wives. And then the same can be said to wives. Love your husbands. Be faithful to your husbands and to the commitment that you made to the Lord. Now, you know, some of us have made some mistakes before we knew Christ, and I don't want you to feel burdened and overwhelmed by this, but one of the things that we know is that even if we've made mistakes, God is merciful. God is merciful. And as we started earlier, maybe those mistakes have really hurt and broken you up inside. And just continue to follow the Lord because he's the one who heals. Remember that. He'll heal you. Just continue to put him number one. And whatever the case you might find yourself in now, just allow him to be the one who leads you and guides you and obey his word and do what's right in his sight now moving forward. Because now, after hearing Jesus' teachings on this topic, some of you, this might be very applicable for some of you. It might help you in the sense of, now what do I do moving forward? And so as you obey his word and follow him, he will heal you and he'll strengthen you to walk in whatever it is that would be appropriate for your situation, because he is the God who heals. And like I said earlier, there's so many what-ifs. Well, what about this and what about that? And what about this scenario and that scenario? Well, I certainly can't answer all those questions. I can only share with you what Jesus says, and we live by the word of God. So, aren't you glad you came today? Amen. You know, I love the word of God, and I love it for what it is, perfect, holy. And I don't care whether I agree with it or not in my heart. I think it's right, and so regardless of how I feel about it, I do it. And you know what I'm learning? God's word works. And Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, and we pray, God, that you continue to pour out your blessings over us, your people. We are people that really take your word for what it is, the truth, that it's holy. And we pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, even during those times where we might read your word and find it hard to receive or feel like even the disciples felt when they said, well, then it's better to not even be married. They just felt the weight of what you were saying. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take our feelings and just couple your word with faith, trusting that you will heal and strengthen and cause us to feel right as we do what's right in your sight. And Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you'd encourage them and bless them. Maybe some of the folks here aren't even thinking about marriage. They're young. But Lord, at least all of us know that we have a reference point, that whenever these things may come to, maybe our life will come to a situation where we need to refer to these things, we know that your word does address them and will help us to make the right decisions when we're confronted with challenges. We love you and we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.